Let me try this. There we go. In our previous study, we were talking about preachers, and we want to talk about preachers some more. And what saith the Scriptures about preaching the Word? I've mentioned to you in past studies and also in our study last Lord's Day morning about some experiences that I've had with, and I hate to say this, with young preachers. When I say that, it makes me sound like one of the old preachers. But somebody mentioned to me a number of years ago that when you look out over the audience and you see a number of people that are about your age, you're a middle-aged preacher. And when you see a bunch of people that are younger than you, that makes you an old preacher. Now, you can figure where I fit in that scale if you want to. But one of the things that I've had is some experiences with younger preachers. Now, Paul said, by inspiration to Timothy, to preach the word, to be instant or urgent, in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering in doctrine. I think if we were to select a passage that summarizes what a preacher is to do, that would be it. To preach the word, to be urgent, in season, out of season, to understand the urgency of the message that you preach, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering in doctrine. And by the way, well, notice that reprove and rebuke are on the negative side of things. Yes, we are to exhort, but we're also obligated to point out things that are wrong. The Scriptures furnish us with all the information that we need concerning a preacher's work and his qualifications and how to do the work of preaching the Word. Have love, a pure heart, and unfeigned faith. We've read these, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on these first ones. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 5. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 18, we must wage a good warfare for Christ. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Sometimes we get caught up in fights that are not necessary. There are enough battles that we have to fight. We don't have to make one. Sometimes there are preachers who think that in order to make a name for themselves, they have to create a battle and then engage in that battle. And that's just false from the get-go. Those preachers who we might reflect upon that were great in our minds in times gone by did not set out to obtain greatness. They were thrust into the front of the battles and they fought a good warfare. And consequently, they were great soldiers. But it wasn't their aim to set out to become a great soldier. It was their desire simply to preach the truth and behave yourself. Paul said to Timothy, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. We've spent time on this passage, in particular in our study of Bible authority, to define what the church is. And notice that the church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. But young Timothy is instructed how he should behave himself. Now the application of that, of course, is to all of us. But this behavior has to do with one's conduct. It involves a 24-hour sermon, 7 days a week, and it reveals what you are. And so these are thoughts that we need to give some earnest consideration to. Paul said to Timothy, take heed to thyself and to thy doctrine. Taking heed to yourself, making sure that you behave yourself, is what one ought to do if he's to be successful in the preaching of the gospel. And be without prejudice and partiality. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. God is no respecter of persons, and neither should we be in the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes it's a temptation to preachers to omit certain things because somebody they love and somebody that they respect is involved in the very thing that needs to be rebuked. And I think it's possible for preachers to have their favorite preachers. And unfortunately, there are preachers that form some kind of a clique or some kind of a league together, and then they begin to endorse certain things as true and oppose certain things as false, and it creates a problem. Preachers are to preach the word without partiality. James said, generally, My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin. I don't know how much plainer that Scripture can be regarding our work in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And keep thyself pure. We notice Timothy's words, or Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. We emphasized that in our last study. Sometimes preachers don't exercise wisdom in their relationships with other people to the extent that they open the door for these kind of things to occur. For example, some of you may know, and I may need to say this again, that it's been my practice over the years not to meet with women folks in a private setting by myself. Now, why would I take such a position as that? Ken?
Well, because of the accusations that can be made and you have no defense for it.
That's right. Let me illustrate. A number of years ago, a dear friend of mine, who was by chance an electrician, wasn't by chance, that was his trade, that's what he did. Just coincidentally, he was an electrician in this circumstance. And he had a friend who had never married, and both of these people were older people. This man was serving as an elder in a local church, and this woman who had befriended this elder's whole family. The son mowed the woman's yard, the wife and daughter did favors for this older woman, and so you would think everything was fine. The older woman had an electrical problem in her house, and so she called this man that was a dear friend to come and see if he could repair the electrical problem. Now, to point, you wouldn't think anything at all of that, would you? Nothing at all. He went to see her, and she pointed out the problem. It was a light fixture that was in the bedroom, and he began to examine the light. And when the thing was over, this woman had accused him of propositioning her. Now, I want to ask you the question. Did the man have any defense that he had not? Could he prove that he had not? Did it take any more than just the accusation to ruin him? That's all it took. Now here is a man who made a mistake. Maybe it was an innocent mistake, but nonetheless the consequences were real. You know what that demanded of the man? Now you think of the qualifications of an elder. What's one of the qualifications that this has now voided? A good report from those that are without. Here's a woman now that has ruined his reputation. Now, whether it was true or not is beside the point. But he did not partake of any precautions to make sure that that didn't happen. He thoughtlessly went to her house and did the electrical work and went home. Now, the problem with that is he was accused, and you see the severity of the consequences. Keep thyself pure, the writer says. And the emphasis of this text is put on the word thyself. One can do that if he exercises precaution rather than to wade headlong into circumstances that are unbecoming of him and would expose him to such accusations. Now, here's where I want to pick up. Flee from the love of money. The Scriptures tell us that those who preach the Word, as well as all Christians, are to flee the love of money and to learn to be content. And interestingly enough, Paul instructed this to young Timothy. He said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." One's love for money will entangle him in the affairs of this life. Let me illustrate once again with preachers. Now that's what we're talking about. Over the years, I've had a number of experiences with preachers. One preacher, for example, who was preaching at a congregation where issues arose. issues that he ought to have been opposed to. He ought to have stood solidly against. But he reasoned with himself and he said, I have a job here. If I oppose these practices, I won't have a job here. He said, I know how to do two things. I know how to farm and I know how to preach, and I don't aim to farm. Now what did the man do? What was his problem? I want to suggest to you that he had a problem with this. He saw preaching as a money-making job. He didn't see preaching as a life. And he had a problem because he would refuse to oppose certain teaching because it would affect his pocketbook. Now, friend, there are things that are wrong, and we need to stand about those things. One's love for money will entangle him in the affairs of this life and will cause him to lose sight of his real work of preaching the Word. Many a good preacher has fallen because he did not flee the love of money. Now you well know that issues make preachers take a stand. Either you'll stand over here or you'll stand over there. Now the reason for your stand may be the variable in the equation. Why do you stand for this? Well, some may stand because they have no conviction, because they see preaching as nothing more than a job. That's what Paul is telling Timothy about. That's why Paul is writing these things to Timothy, and of course the benefit is to all of us. Flee the love of money. And be not ashamed of the gospel. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We must, instead of being ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, show that its hopes and promises are our most precious treasure. Those who preach the word must never be ashamed of that which they preach. It is God's power to save. Now you can estimate in your mind the wide variety of subjects that need to be addressed. The Apostle Paul said to those Ephesian elders that he shrank not from declaring unto them the whole counsel of God. If one loves the truth, you're not going to preach on things you know that those things will be well received and other things will not. So you don't preach on those things. I've known of congregations who have made the point, we don't preach on that here. In fact, I've refused to engage in a gospel meeting because my hands were tied. I won't preach somewhere where my hands are tied. In a particular congregation, I was invited to speak on the subject of evolution. And you might think, well, that's a good subject, we need to deal with that. But I had a problem with the position that they held on some other things. And I commented to the preacher that was there, I would like to very briefly, just briefly address this. I won't spend a lot of time on it, and I won't turn your lectureship into something different from what you have designed it to be. But I can't in good conscience come and not address this just briefly. And he had instructed me that the preacher who was invited to come, another preacher, that he might not appreciate that. I said, well, that's not his decision to make. That's mine, and that's yours, as far as the local congregation there is concerned. And they told me that I was, in essence, disinvited to participate in that because of my views on that. Now, I want to know something. Could you go in good conscience and just ignore such things? Could you? Can you just ignore that those things are being taught and practiced that are wrong, and you know about it and you don't address it at all? You won't deal with it. Now, there are churches who will take that position. We just don't preach on that here because, you see, that's a sore spot. Well, are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we ashamed of what it teaches on that? Now, that's a legitimate question. We have to address things such as that if we're going to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, another thing that a preacher is obligated to do, he's obligated to study. Paul's commandment in the King James translation is to study. The American Standard says, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. I've had folks try to explain to me that what that meant was knowing the difference between the old covenant and the new. Now, you probably had somebody suggest that to you, that to rightly divide means to know the difference between the Old and the New Testament. Well, that's not hard. All you have to do is look at that center page where it says New Testament, and you know where that begins. But that's not what the writer is saying. The writer is saying handling aright, rightly dividing, using it correctly. There's certainly no substitute for Bible study. If you want to know how to use it correctly, you study what it says. There are references in the New Testament to the Old Testament. There are things in the Old Testament that point to the New Testament. But yet, as we've been studying in our class on Daniel on Wednesday night, we know that the things that Daniel is pointing to, he is not pointing to things that pertain to some kind of millennial kingdom. But yet there are those who use the text of Daniel to point that out. Say, oh, he's talking about things that are going to occur at the second coming of Christ. No, that's not true. To handle the text aright is to recognize that Daniel is not talking about those kind of things, but rather he's talking about things that pertain to the generation of those Jews during the destruction of Jerusalem about 70 or at 70 A.D. Now, Paul told Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. I want to stop and talk about that for just a little bit. Some of you, perhaps all of you, have at one time or another been into my study back here in the back and don't notice the mess. Sometimes I don't put things back where they belong. But be that as it may, I've got a lot of books, got a lot of material, read a lot of stuff. But you know, when Paul said give heed to reading, he's not saying give heed to reading a lot of stuff. What is he talking about reading? Read the Scriptures. Read from the text. Now, there's no substitute for that. Some of you have set aside time to read from the text and to do so each day, a wise decision, because there's no substitute for reading the text. But simply reading the text is not the same thing, Ken, as studying the text. But Paul told Timothy to study, to give attendance to give heed to, reading the text, to exhortation, to doctrine. Diligence must be given by those who preach the word to rightly divide the word of truth, to handle it aright. Time must be given to studying God's word. I'm afraid that far too many are spending their time studying the wrong source. The Scriptures tell us to study the word. Now, let me explain to you why that's important. Conclusions that you draw must be conclusions that are drawn from Scripture. Now, there are a lot of fellows that draw conclusions from what they read in their favorite periodicals. I know that's so because I've seen evidence of that. Conclusions are drawn based upon what their favorite preacher teaches them. I know that's so because I've seen evidence of that. I've seen evidence of men who held a particular position and held a lot of meetings in the given area where they lived, and the impact of what they believed in churches on that area. For example, just to go a step further, there are issues that have arisen among brethren that have expanded in given localities to the extent that you could say, well, this particular issue exists in that county. It exists in that state. It exists in that region. It exists, for example, in the Deep South. This situation exists up in the Northeast. Now, why? Why do we find things like that? You know, there was a time when I believed concerning the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage that was regional, that was the California position. And I've stated it that way, wrongly so, but nonetheless, I've stated it that way. Well, why? Well, because certain men that existed in this area permeated that particular view in certain regions of the country. And Peggy's back there nodding. She knows that certain things are characteristic of the Northwest. And so we characterize things like this because of the influence and the impact of certain preachers. Now, if we want to know what the Bible says, you're going to have to study what the Bible says on that topic, on that subject. Now, sometimes we want to study, but we want to study to prove that we were never wrong instead of studying to learn what the text says. Gospel preachers are obligated to study. Now, that's not just something that only gospel preachers are obligated to do, but Paul told Timothy to study, to give diligence, to present himself approved unto God. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, "The servant of God must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." And while some seem to love a good fight, the Scriptures tell us that those who preach are not to strive. We must never engage in bitter strife. Now I want to ask you, what's the difference? What's the difference in bitter strife and contending for the faith? Jude verse 3. Richard?
Well, like it says, we contend without being contentious. It's not necessary to pick a fight, but it's necessary to hold up the armor of God and use the sword to go forth and teach the things that need to be taught, but you don't need to do so in a hateful manner.
All right. Very good. And for this reason, we avoid foolish and unlearned questions. We avoid introducing things that are foolish and unlearned. For example, I know a young preacher, and you do too, who went into an area where the local congregation was at peace among themselves, and they didn't have problems with certain issues that he himself introduced. He introduced things that he had not studied thoroughly. He introduced things that his conclusions were wrong and later admitted were wrong, but the problem was he had already introduced them. And introduced them very contentiously, created problems in that local congregation about them to the extent that ultimately that local congregation divided. Now you want to think about mixed response to that. I was very upset and accused the young man of betraying his responsibility to preach the word. Why? Because he was willing to strive for a position that was wrong that he had not studied thoroughly. Now brethren, that's wrong. That's sinful to the core. And a gospel preacher ought to realize the damage that he can do. While thinking that he's contending for the faith, he's simply introducing strife. Now, any comment on that? Yes, Daryl?
Well, I don't think a preacher or teacher necessarily has to be contending for the faith.
All right.
I think a mature teacher should know when they are at the point where it is becoming a waste of time. The so-called recipient is not open to receiving the truth, and it's becoming a waste of time.
All right.
One person trying to force the view on another.
All right. Now, it depends on how far the fellow's willing to carry that. All right. Paul said to those in Rome at chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent." Again, let me illustrate. A number of years ago, there was a man that I had recently baptized. He was a babe in Christ. And he commented to me one time going out of the building. He said, "Mick," he said, "I don't practice it. I don't teach it. I don't even encourage it at all. But," he said, "I really don't see the wrong of using instrumental music in worship to God." Now that expression would just inflame some folks, to the extent that they're going to have to pounce on that fella and beat him over the head with the truth. I didn't do that. I just let him go out of the building. We talked later about that. But the point was, he came out of the building another time, and the sermon that I had preached, to my knowledge, had nothing in the world to do with instrumental music and worship. But he came out of the building and he responded and said, "Mick, now I see what's wrong with using instrumental music in worship." Now, what had that man done over a period of time? He had learned something. What if I'd used a club to beat him over the head with?
He'd learn quicker.
Why would I expect that out of Richard? All right, Roy?
1 Corinthians 3:7.
All right, read it for me. All right, good. And what we're learning in that passage is what?
Sorry, God just laid out. And God, you know, in his time, in their time, it figured out.
All right.
Try to help them, but don't be
him. Now, this illustration that I offered about this man. Let's suppose that he began to push that view. He began to propagate that among other folks. Began to insist that we use instrumental music in our worship. Now where are we? Are we at a different place than where we were before? Now we have a responsibility to follow the teaching of Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Because now he is causing occasions of stumbling. He is causing division. He is teaching things contrary to the doctrine which he learned, and we're obligated then to turn away from him. Now why? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's right. We've got to protect the congregation from such teaching, lest it begin to multiply. Don't strive. Preach the word. Again, I would summarize. Ken, did I see your hand?
Yeah. You know, in James, the third chapter, verse 13, James is saying that, "Who is a wise man and a dubious of knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works of meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." I believe the scripture here is kind of going similar to not only evangelists, but us here too, that when we think we have the knowledge, we need to have the purity behind it. In other words, I'm not here to show you up and make you look bad. And another member over here, his whole purpose of showing his knowledge and wisdom was to show another individual up. That's condemned here.
It is. Yes, sir.
That's what we need to understand, that that's sin. We're not here to show each other up. If a person has something from their heart that they've weighed up, someone else might not like, it is sin for their conversation with it not being good. They're thinking bitter and strife is what's behind the thing. That's wrong.
It is. Mm-hmm. Those attributes and characteristics ought not be in the heart of any Christian. That's right. Very good. Yes, David? All right. Make sure what he's teaching is true. That's the responsibility of elders to oversee the flock and to be watchful, as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. That's right. Now, when Paul told Timothy what to preach, he specified the word. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. The word and only the word is to be preached. Now, let's just suppose that a preacher is studying something, but he hasn't really settled in his mind what he believes about it. You ever been there? You ever studied something and you're really not sure what the conclusion is? Should he get in the pulpit and preach it?
No.
No, you don't preach what you're theorizing about. You preach the word, Paul said. Now, if it's some difficult subject that you've been working on for a while and you've landed on the truth, now do you preach on that? You preach the word. You don't preach what you think might be so. You preach what you know to be the truth. Now, when Paul told Timothy to preach the word, that's what he said. Nothing more or nothing less will do. Paul told Titus, as an evangelist, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now, there are places where a preacher who is determined to preach the word, preach sound doctrine, would not be welcome. You know why? Would you care to speculate on why, Terry? There are places where preachers whose conviction it is to preach only the word, to speak the things which become sound doctrine, would not be welcome. Why?
They're not interested in sound doctrine.
That's right. That's right. Now that's a hard thing to have to admit. But there are those who are simply not interested in sound doctrine. The church becomes nothing more than a social club. Yes.
In the verses directly after his exhortation to preach the word,
That's right. There would be those during New Testament times. Wouldn't want the truth. Not interested in the truth. All right? The sound doctrine that Titus was to preach stood in contrast to the false teaching of the misleading teachers of their day. Sound doctrine is doctrine that is true, true to God's Word. We need preachers who will preach the Scriptures, the faith, the truth, preaching urgently and persistently. Preaching is not a seasonal or convenience activity. Preach it when they like it and when they don't like it. Now this material is some material that somebody showed me a long time ago as far as preach it when they like it and preach it when they don't like it. I think that's what 2 Timothy 4 is teaching. Yes, Darryl?
Well, could you find that word more sharply? We know that it just means sound doctrine across the board. Just to say that Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God, sound doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody who professes Christ for all the scriptures who are teaching an error will believe that. And being taught that doesn't step on the toes. So we're talking about the sound doctrine, that the imperial lifestyle.
Preach the whole counsel. Yes. Preach all of it. You preach all of it. Now when you preach all of it, you're going to step on toes, as we use that expression. If you preach all of it, there's going to be consequences. And it may mean you'll be fired if you preach all of it. Okay? Yes, Jenny? Healthy.
Sound is healthy. You can have a congregation that's teaching the right things, but they're not growing.
Okay.
They're not putting this right teaching into practice.
That's right.
Going out into their community and bringing people in.
Or not practicing discipline, though it may be taught they don't do it. Or engaging in works that are contrary to the things they're being taught. Yes. Yes. There's on the plus side and the negative side. That's right. You can be taught the truth, but whether you obey it or not is the determining factor. You know, that's interesting that you would bring that up. The prophets of old were teaching the people right. There were among them, however, false prophets. But Jeremiah, nearly went blank. Jeremiah, the 8th chapter, raises some very interesting questions, I think, about this idea of soundness. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18, Jeremiah says, "Oh, that I could comfort myself against sorrow. My heart is faint within me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people from a land that is very far off. Is not Jehovah in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with foreign vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I mourn. Dismay hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" Now Jeremiah taught them the truth, but they were not sound. Why? They didn't heed it. They wouldn't listen. They had a lot of help in not listening, but they wouldn't listen. Okay, very good point. Yes, Richard?
It's obvious, that
sure enough.
this is not something new. I mean, the articles that we've had in the bulletin the last few weeks talking about the buildup of the United Kingdom now, but about the judges and things like that. You know, was it at the end of the book of Judges? It says that there was no judge in Israel at that time, and each man did as he pleased.
No king.
And each man did what he thought was right. You know, the thing is that throughout history, we've been taught right, and we've decided to go do our own thing. Yet, each and every time, we found that was the wrong thing to do. Unfortunately, some people found out too late, and they couldn't recover before they had to meet judgment.
Right.
And we can only hope and pray that we keep this, study of the Word, something that's part of our heart, and that we turn ourselves to do the right way before it's time for us to meet the judgment.
That's right. That's right. That is right. I had something I was going to say about that, but I forgot. All right. Exhort and rebuke. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Now, I'd like some comment about what it means to speak with all authority. Pardon me? Yes. Well, yes, you speak with Bible authority, which means you give book, chapter, and verse. But to speak with authority, would that imply speaking with conviction? In other words, I think this is true. I'm not sure, but you might want to give some heed to this. You might want to think about it. Is that speaking with authority? No. No. And to introduce questions like the young preacher that I was thinking about earlier. You know, this is something folks are divided about. You may want to think. To introduce things like that is not to speak with authority. The exhortation and reproofs of all preachers must be characterized by authority. Otherwise, the preaching may be lightly regarded. He must speak with the authority which comes from a knowledge of God's Word. The Word must be preached without compromise and without keeping anything back. In other words, to preach the whole counsel of God, and to do so authoritatively. In the book of Ezekiel, I want to look at the third chapter first. Ezekiel, the third chapter, beginning at verse 16. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I saith unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul. Any of you ever have occasion to warn somebody about something that's bad about to happen to them? For example, have you ever had to throw a life ring to somebody that's drowning? Perhaps maybe had to tell somebody to get out of a burning house, or to tell somebody of some other kind of danger? Juan, you've kind of been there, have you? All right. Do you say those things real calm, smooth, and collectively? No. No, you kind of shout them out because you want them to see the danger that they're in. And when you tell somebody to get out of a burning house, or you tell somebody to grab onto the life ring, you tell somebody of the urgency of their circumstance, you do that with authority. Now, if you don't, they're likely not to listen. And so gospel preachers are to speak these things, to exhort and to rebuke with all authority. Interestingly enough, Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 11 says, Thus saith the Lord God, Smite with thy hand, and stamp with thy foot, and say. Well, what's he telling Ezekiel to do? He sounds the warning, Ezekiel chapter 3. But does he just sound something that's quiet and nobody will listen to? No, the idea is to get their attention with what you have to say to them. Now, if you'll turn over to your Old Testament book of Nehemiah. I like Nehemiah. I like to preach about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the kind of character I'd kind of like to be like. in the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Just to give a brief synopsis of the book, Nehemiah has been returned to the land of Israel, particularly Jerusalem, to help them to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. The year was about 444 B.C. And when he got there, he found that there were those who were enemies of the people, who really did not want to see the people succeed in rebuilding Jerusalem at all, much less the walls around their city to fortify the city. He began to organize the people. He began to tell them what their work was, and the people began to build. And in 52 days, they had built the wall, all but the gates in the wall. And as they continued to build, their enemies began to make fun of them and say, well, if a fox goes upon that wall, he'll tear it down. And so Nehemiah helped them to rebuild the walls around the city. And when you get into the 12th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, there's a great time of dedication of the walls, a great time of rejoicing. And in verses 27 through verse 30, and in verse 43 in particular, you'll notice that the sound was heard afar off. Great occasion for rejoicing. But Nehemiah has received leave from King Artaxerxes for a limited period of time. And so it becomes necessary for him to return and renew his leave. And when he does, the old expression, when the cat's away, the mice will play, comes into play in the case of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah returned, he began to see the people doing the very things that they said that they would not do. We see that Tobiah has prepared, or that Elisha has prepared a place for Tobiah in the great chamber of the temple, where the meal offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of grain, and the new wine, and the oil, and so forth, were to be kept for the priest. Now, consequently, the priest had left their role of officiating in the temple, and they're back out in the fields working for their living. And we note that in verse 15, the people are buying and selling on the Sabbath day, and they have profaned the Sabbath day. And in verse 23, it tells us that the Jewish women, or the Jewish men, had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, Moab, and their children spake in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now notice this, verse 25. Nehemiah says, "And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." What did Nehemiah do? He got their attention. The text tells us that he smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. Now you can see what he's doing. Now by way of contrast, in Ezra chapter 9 and in verse 3, the text tells us that Ezra sat down and pulled his own hair and sat down confounded. Now that's interesting to me, the difference in the two characters. Ezra seems to be defeated at the rebuke of the people, and Nehemiah refuses to be defeated. Nehemiah was speaking, exhorting, and rebuking with all authority. As Ezekiel says, "Smite with thy hand, stamp with thy foot, and say." In other words, you get their attention with the vivid truths that they are obligated to endorse. Any questions or comments just here? Richard?
I was going to say, whenever you read this from Ezekiel, was it the first one, was chapter 3, I think, about being a watchman, mm-hmm. it always reminds me of further on in Ezekiel, in chapter 33, where it says, starting in verse 12, it says, "And thou, son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall he that is righteous be able to live thereby in the day that he sinneth. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his righteousness and commit iniquity, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his iniquity that he hath committed, therein shall he die. Again, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that which he had taken in robbery, walk in the statutes of life, committing no iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be remembered against him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. It's interesting to note that so many people that really know, they decide to sort of retire from being a Christian when they get older, or they decide that they don't want to do this anymore, and think that, well, I've been a good guy all of my life, you know, God will look on me favorably. This says, as soon as you turn to wickedness, your good deeds are forgotten. It says, as soon as you turn away from wickedness, your wicked deeds are forgotten.
All right. Very good. Jenny? Okay.
And one of the definitions that I thought was very appropriate was authority is the power to influence others, especially because of one's commanding manner or one's recognized knowledge about something.
Very good. Terry? Good one.
When you talked about the preacher or whatnot, the only thing I'm getting from all this is that, you know, you do all this with the authority of God, and you do with the Word, and I've already seen in all of this that your truth is kind of ever changing in your world. You as a preacher, I'm sure, probably thought a little differently when you were a little younger, starting out, than what you do now. But Mickey, knowing you who you are, you probably taught with that same authority. I'm not saying that you were wrong before, but you probably have a different view on what you taught earlier in your life than what you do now. And especially, you probably are convicted of more things than you are now than you were before. With that, isn't that kind of the same thing with the young preacher? He was speaking with the authority that he thought he knew. How is that? I can see that just creating more problems. The younger you start out, the less you know, but you do evolve into a more learned person.
Yeah. Well, that's right. We grow and mature in the things that we teach. We may learn things that previously we taught and taught with conviction, but were convicted wrongly. The idea is that truth remains the same. It remains constant. My concept of truth may change, but it doesn't change what truth is. Truth remains constant. And so, in my teaching of the things that I know are right, I need to teach with conviction. I may teach things wrongly and teach with the same conviction. That doesn't make it right. But the writer is telling, as we've noted in a number of these passages, that we're to preach the Word, but yet we preach that with conviction. We preach the truth with conviction. It's possible to teach error and have the same conviction, the same demeanor, but that doesn't make it right. That doesn't make what you taught right. So these are really two elements, I think, in the same equation. Very good observation.